unparalleled views. Fantastic opportunity. More likely, like me, most of us, we're probably more happy and quite happy flicking through the coffee table book in the warmth of our lounge with a cup of coffee and our feet by the fire and our slippers on, admiring the pictures. And that's quite understandable. I've read a couple of books recently about climbers who have made it to the top of Everest. So these guys climb as part of an expedition that had to struggle with extremes of temperature and deadly weather conditions, snow and ice, and lack of air. And these guys climbed as part of teams where a number of the team were either killed or were actually left to die because they were injured up in the upper parts of the mountain. You see, apparently on summit day, the day when you make your final attempt for the top, the climbers are to make the final push. They get up at 4 or 5 in the morning. The rules change. So up to that point, in the preceding weeks, as they climb from base camp at only 16,000 feet or something, and up to camp 1, camp 2, camp 3, etc., it's a team effort. They support each other. They carry each other's goods, bring food up, oxygen, etc., helping each other up and down, waiting where one is tired, helping where they're injured, etc. But on the final climb to the summit, the air is thinner, and apparently your brain cells are dying by the minute. The temperature plummets, and the winds can whip up a fierce storm in no time at all. And in the face of those increased pressures and conditions, the climbers are told that it's each man for himself. So what does that mean? As they climb, maybe a line of 10 or 12 going up, each man knows that he will not and he cannot stop to help someone else who is weakening. And he also knows that if he himself weakens and sits down, gets tired and rests or falls over, breaks a leg, he will most likely be left there to die. It's pretty harsh, isn't it? So if you had think of climbing Everest, I suspect I've put you off for life. And your spouses will thank me. But it seemed to me that as I thought of that stark example, that principle which is so clearly evident on the upper reaches of Everest, which is living in an environment or a world where the pursuit of my own personal goal is at the expense of the well-being of others around me, that actually has permeated our society in lots and lots of ways, often in ways we don't even recognize. Not quite as starkly as I'll leave you to die, but actually the principle is there. So that when the pressure of life, work, school, home, whatever it is, when those pressures mount, and in our church as well, when the pressures of the external world start to come to us, the inclination is that I must look after myself first, look after number one, and if that means that I treat others unfairly while I do so, well, I'm sorry about that, but it's each man for himself, I'm a right jack. Well, that's nothing new, actually, is it, when we think about it? That was around in Paul's time too, and is, I guess, as we'll see, maybe behind parts of what he was trying to address in his letter here. And in fact, since the fall, the times of Adam and Eve, we've been very good at putting ourselves first and then even justifying it, making good reasons for doing so. So when Paul is writing here to the Philippian church, he himself is writing from prison, so he's under pressure, and we know from the New Testament he was imprisoned many times and under pressure, persecuted, etc. And he's writing to a church that he knows is also under increasing pressure from the world. Being a Christian and being standing up for the truth and for the gospel is not a popular thing. We've already talked about today how we have the freedom to do so, but we know that there are laws being talked about which might make that more difficult. So Paul's concern in this passage is to talk to a church, Christians, young Christians who are under pressure, and he wants to encourage them in their struggle to live the right way, to keep their eyes focused on Jesus, and to maintain unity. And again, Steve, interestingly, referred again to how important a united church is in going forward. So that as we are united together, it's not each man for himself, but it's each looking after each other. So if you just cast your eye back briefly to the end of chapter 1, in verse 27, We could go right back to verse 1, but 27 I think catches the spirit of what Paul is saying. Where Paul writes, whatever happens, so in whatever circumstances, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you, or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, and without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. Verse 29, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, so God's grace to you is to believe on him and be saved, but has also been granted to you to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, Paul had, and now hear that I still have. So again, Paul identifying with the struggles they have and the struggles he had and the pressures that those bring to bear. So in doing so, I guess one of the first things is that Paul recognizes that church is not perfect, but like us, we know we are a group of ordinary people who have been saved. And when we're saved, we're not magically transformed into the perfect beings. We are magically or supernaturally transformed, but it's an ongoing process. So he wants to encourage them to go on, to keep persevering and to grow and to live lives in the light of what God has done for them, and to remind them of the big picture of where they are going and point them in the right direction. So when we come to this passage now in chapter 2, Paul first, I guess he asks a question and then gives them some direction. So what the question here is, what's your motivation? I think the first point is, what's the motivation that Paul gives for going on in this way? What drives you? Where are you going? In verse 1 you will see, it's almost as if Paul asks a question, but it's actually a rhetorical question. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship from the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then go on. So what does that question mean? What is he asking? Essentially what Paul is saying is, if you are a Christian, if you have been saved, then these things here in verse 1 are true. And there are four things that we're going to take a look at here. The first, he says, is if you have an encouragement from being united with Christ. If we are Christians, we are united with Christ. As a Christian, you have come to know the loving concern of Christ as he reached down to you and to me in our need. Christ's concern and love was that he was unwilling to leave us in our state of sin, and he could have done, but he was unwilling to do that. And his concern caused him to step down and to come down from heaven, and we'll see later, to step down into our world as a man, and to take my sin and punishment on himself and to set me free. That's the encouragement that Paul talks about there. So it's not if you have it, no I don't. If you don't have it, you're not a Christian. If you are a Christian, you have that encouragement. Christ has identified with you and he has united you with him. So that's the first part there. The second part is being any comfort from his love. So as a Christian, if you have any comfort from his love, well, you have comfort. You must have comfort from his love. If you are saved, you are no longer under God's wrath, which is what we were. But you have experienced and accepted his love and his offer of forgiveness. Flick back just one book to Ephesians chapter 2. And the first six verses, Paul expresses this very clearly when he's writing to the church at Ephesus. Ephesians chapter 2, just one book back from Philippians. And Paul here is really pointing out very clearly, again, as I think Michael pointed out a few months ago when he preached, the love of God and how we were under God's wrath. So as for you, verse 1, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, this is where God comes in, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our sins, in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. So if you have been saved, if you are a Christian, then yes, you have the encouragement, the comfort of his love. That's not Paul saying you should feel a warm, fuzzy feeling. This is saying this is the reality. You have been saved. God has poured out his love on you, and it should comfort you when you understand the context of it. So the third if, which Paul says, so he talked of being united with Christ and the comfort of God's love, if any fellowship with the Spirit. And as we are converted, we are born again, as Christians, God has worked in our hearts by his Spirit. This is not just me deciding I'm going to try and live a better life and follow a certain path. I can only do that, I can only respond to God and accept his love by having my heart changed and by having his Spirit change my heart, bringing me to repentance and into his family. So if you cast your mind back to John chapter 1, let me just read this to you, don't bother turning to it, 12 and 13, the early parts of John's Gospel, and he writes here, Jesus came into the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet, to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, but born of God. So, because of God's work in your heart, you and I are brought into his family. We are brought into the fellowship of the Spirit. We are united with God in the Godhead through the work that the Spirit has done for us. In practice, that also means we're part of the family here, aren't we? We like to think of ourselves as a church family, and that is right. We are. We are a family. We are all sons and daughters of God if we have been saved by him. And equally, we are part of the family of the great church worldwide, not just here, other churches in Chippenham, and as far away as, I don't know, Singapore, going that way, and the western coast of America or Fiji going the other way. And that's good for us to remember that, isn't it? Yes, I'm saved individually, but God has brought me into a far greater family and into his kingdom. That is the fellowship with the Spirit. Then the fourth if which Paul asks there is, if any tenderness and compassion. Well, what does he mean there? I mean, clearly there are many people who show great degrees of compassion or tenderness. I mean, you only have to look on the news and see people who maybe give up jobs and go and work with aid agencies in places which have terrible need in Africa, India, so on. Those people are showing a compassion, a concern for others, maybe putting us to shame even in terms of how they put it into practice. But that's not what Paul's talking about here, just in terms of a generic tenderness and compassion, because many of those people would be doing it, but they're not Christians, and that is not inspired by the work of the Spirit in their hearts. Looking at the Greek terms for these, and perhaps the other versions you might have, the NIV says, I think, if any tenderness and compassion. Other versions may talk about any affection and sympathy or mercy. The first word there, the tenderness or the affection, The Greek word there refers to the seat of the heart or the emotions. That's my heart, the direction, where my emotions come from. And the second word there, the compassion or the sympathy, the mercy, talks about the feelings which flow out of that. So it's an outflowing of where my heart is. So if my heart is of a certain type, it will drive out the emotions or not. So what Paul is clearly saying here, this is all part of being a Christian, of being united with Christ and having our hearts changed. Yes, he's saying, if you have a new heart and new feelings, so you've been united with Christ, you are under God's love, you have the comfort of his love, you have the fellowship of the Spirit, you've been brought into God's family and the family together, and you have a new heart and new feelings. So don't feel and show your feelings in the way that the world does or expects you. Make sure that your heart and feelings are aligned with what God has given you. This is what God has given to you. If you flick back to Ezekiel, or actually don't turn, let me just read it to you. Ezekiel 36:26. We were looking at this in house group on Tuesday, and this is a prophecy and a promise that God made hundreds of years before the time of Jesus. And this is what he said through the prophet. He said, and I will give you, I God will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from you, from your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. So way back then, God recognized that our hearts are by nature hearts of stone. So what Paul is saying here is, if you are a Christian, your heart has been changed, and your heart must be changed, and you must keep working on at allowing it to be changed. Jesus also said, didn't he, that unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. So unless that heart change happens in you, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not about me trying to do good things, about me trying to live a certain life. I can't do that, and I will not enter the kingdom of heaven unless that new heart is put within me. So in the first verse there, really, Paul is, yes, he said if, but he's not expecting the answer of, no, I don't have these from Christians. He's saying, it's rhetorical, you do have these. If you are a Christian, then you must have some measure of these. You have been united with Christ. You have the love of God. You have been brought into the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. You have been made one at peace with God. You are sons and daughters. And you have been given a new heart and new compassions and concerns. So the way that we should live that out is when we look at people around us and each other, we should look at them not with my cold heart and my selfish heart, but to look at them with, how would God see them? Do I have the same heart as God has? So that's the questions in terms of the motivation. But then Paul then actually puts a lot more meat on the bones in verses 2 to 4, as you will see, in terms of, well, what does that mean? It's like, okay, Paul, I understand that. I've received these things from God, but how's that going to help me day to day when the pressure's on, when the heat's on? So the next verse, in verse 3, there are another three things which Paul then says, how to put these into practice. So if you have all these things, then, verse 2, make my joy complete by being like-minded, firstly, having the same love, secondly, and being one in spirit and purpose. So he's saying to them, don't just think of yourselves as being individually saved. Yes, you are, but take that which you have received and put it into practice. These things flow from the work of God in our hearts and minds. These are supernatural things. Supernatural because they require God's spirit in my heart to put them into practice. But they require me to work at it. So when Paul later on in verse 12 and 13 of chapter 2, he says, work out your faith, work out your salvation. I'm not working for it, but I'm acknowledging that God has put these things in my heart. I need to work them out and express them and share them with others. So what does he mean by be like-minded? Perhaps it's the easiest one to understand in verse 2. Be like-minded. So here in Emmanuel, as with any church, there's a diversity of interests and hobbies, senses of humor maybe, or not, sports we like playing or watching, food we like eating, places we like going on a holiday, political persuasions, all sorts of things. Great diversity of interests, etc. So in fact, on one level, it's a very strange basis on which to build a group of people, isn't it? To come here this morning, to have a cup of coffee and enjoy things together. So there's probably more at that level that differentiates us than actually we have in common. So clearly Paul is not here talking of that level of being like-minded. He's not saying to us, right, rugby fans, all of you, from this time on, and you must support Manchester United for football and things like that. That's not what he's talking about at all. What he is saying is that we should be thinking the same thing, thinking the same things. The focus here has got to be on agreement with the truth. And the Bible must be the standard by which you and I guide our thinking, and everything we think and do comes out from that. So if we are in agreement, if we are like-minded in how we tackle the scriptures as we look at it and say, yes, this is the truth, we must put it into practice. If we're in agreement with that, then we are like-minded. Let's put that into practice and we will be in unity. And as soon as we divert from the truth, then clearly we will not be united. So that's the first outworking, is that we must be like-minded. We must focus on the truth. The second thing he says here is being like-minded, having the same love. Again here, Paul obviously can't be saying that we should all love the same things. We must all love pasta, or we must all love curries on a Friday, or something like that. He's not saying that. But what he is saying is that we must possess or have the same love. So the same love which he's just talked about, the love we've experienced, God's love, we must have that same love and work that out. So we are to love others with that same love and to act and react in a way that God would act in each situation. That's difficult, isn't it, when we think about it? There are lots of situations day by day where we react the way we want to react for our own ends, instead of saying, in the situation, how would God react? Think of how God has reacted to me, or how patient he's been with me, and how he hasn't treated me as I ought to be treated, and he's forgiven me. And it's very easy for us to forget that and take a different line when we treat other people. Just as God loved us when we were still sinners. Remember, he didn't start loving us once I became a Christian. He loved me when I was still his enemy. So we must learn to love others, and very often in situations where that is very difficult to do. So we must have the same love as God would have. Then Paul goes on to say, have the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. That's similar to being like-minded, perhaps takes a slightly different sense of having the same common intent and purpose. So like-minded, we must be focused on the truth of the Bible. We must take God's love and work that out in our lives and love with the same love. And being one in spirit and purpose means that we must have the same intent and purpose for each other and for our church and for the gospel. So if we are focused on different aims, if we are focused on building this church as a rugby club or as a group of people who like something else, well then that's going to go awry, isn't it? We must be focused on being in agreement, and our intent should be to serve God and each other and to live lives that are obedient to God. So those are the three things which Paul then drives out from that in terms of saying this is how you put that into practice. So if we are like-minded, if we take the same love and have the same love that God had for us, and if we share in having one purpose and intent as we work together as a church, then we will be united in going forward. You may notice I skipped a bit there about then make my joy complete. Come back to that now. It's one of these interesting terms, isn't it? Spencer picked out one from 1 Thessalonians, where it almost seems as if Paul maybe is slightly arrogant in terms of saying you should do these things to make me happy. Well, that's not actually what he's saying. When you think about it, Paul wrote this when he was suffering in prison. There could have been many things that would have brought him great joy when he was in prison. It could have been to see friends, to have had visits from people. It could have been a warm bed and not a drafty bar at the window, freedom, etc. But here, when he says this, he demonstrates here to us and to the Christians in Philippi where his mind and his love and his heart are. So he puts this into practice. And he so strongly desires that they live in unity that he says, if I see you putting this into practice, then that's going to complete my joy. This will mean so much to me as you serve God and as I see you serving God and bringing glory to him. And that should be a challenge to us too. One of our greatest joys here at Emmanuel or in any church we're in should be to see each other growing in Christ and as Christians, to see people coming in to faith. So we long to see people coming in and bowing before God and being saved from the wrath of God. But then the great joy as we see people, we see each other changing from these rough cut stones that we all are and growing in truth and in love and in the same purpose of serving Christ our King. Not for our own self-motivated joy, but because that joy, as we know, is going to give glory to God. That's his purpose. So putting those first two verses together then, just as each of us is united with God, it is he who unites us with him in Christ. We've experienced his love, so we must put them to practice going outwards with each other. We must be united with each other, share in the same love, in the same intent and focus. Yes, we're saved individually. Absolutely we are. But in Christ saving us, he has brought us into a community, into a family of fellow believers, and we need to look after each other and to work together. Well, Paul doesn't leave it there in terms of this is how you should do it, guys, you know, nice grand direction. In verses 3 and 4, he now puts a bit more flesh on the bones and actually makes it quite cutting and quite hard, I think. And verse 3 and 4 really describe two different ways to live. If you take a look at verse 3 and 4, let's just quickly read through that. So, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but to the interests of others also. So there are two ways here that Paul says you can work this out or not. And these are concerned not so much with our relationship with God at this stage, but with how we relate to each other and how we express that relationship with God in our relationships with each other. So on the one hand, the self-centered life, which is our nature. On that hand, it's selfish ambition. It's competition. It's what I want and what I think is the best thing for me or for us, etc. My interests first, look after number one. Or on the other hand, it's God-centered living and recognizing that I need my heart changed. God has changed it. He needs to continue working to change my heart. It's humility, concern for others, showing God's love for others, looking out for the well-being of others before my own. Suddenly that gets quite hard, doesn't it? Very easy to say, but there are countless cases we, I'm sure, have in our day-to-day lives where that's very difficult to put into practice, and we probably don't do it very often. You see, the point that Paul has here is that God is building his kingdom. Yes, when we are saved, we are grateful for being saved. But the big picture is God is building his kingdom. He has got a plan here. And I must keep in perspective that it is he who has brought me into his kingdom. It is he who has forgiven me. And it is he, God, who has made me part of his family, given me the right to be called a child of God. And if I keep that in perspective, if we keep that in perspective, then the center and the focus of attention must be God and will be God and not ourselves. And the love and compassion that he has showed us, we will show out and we will put into practice with each other. I guess the question is, do I consider myself to have more favor in God's eyes than you do? Of course, we'd never put it that way, but quite often that's what it means. I consider myself to have more favor in God's eyes than others do. Or rather, I should have a God-centered view of myself and others, as Paul writes in Romans. Have a sober view of your own standing. Be sober-minded. So I guess you could read up to the end of verse 4, and there could still be an inclination to say, well, Paul, I agree with what you say. And it's a great ambition and goal, but it's not actually practically achievable, is it? I mean, yeah, let's shoot for it, but you know, after all, look at us here. We're an odd bunch of folks. How are we going to put this into practice? So Paul gives us, secondly, then, an example to follow in verses 5 to 8. And what an example it is. Let's just read verses 5 to 8. So your attitude, so having told us what God has done for us and that we should not be self-centered but God-centered, he says, look, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. And then, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even to death on a cross. Part of me says, I'm going to shut up for 5 minutes while we just read through that. Those are wonderful verses and they are so deep. But what is it about Jesus' attitude that we should be following there? So far, Paul has reminded us of a contrast between serving ourselves and serving God. So in these verses, he shows us that while we in our self-centeredness, we try and raise ourselves up, don't we? When we serve ourselves, we try and promote ourselves. So this is the way I think we should go. We try and raise ourselves up. So in contrast, Christ, who had everything, in these verses, he says, look, Christ, who had everything, he gave it all up. And he left the glory of heaven. And he came down. And he lived in this broken and sad world. And he put our need first before his own. That's the example that we should have, not promoting ourselves or self-interest. Put God first, as he did, and be humble. So let's look at these verses together. There's some amazing things which they say. Let's just take them verse by verse. Verse 6. Being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Paul is saying, look, Jesus could have been no higher. There is no higher position or status that he could have had. He was God himself, in very nature God. He had nothing else to achieve, no higher to go. But he didn't regard his position and his status and all the glory that he had in heaven as something he had to hold on to or to grip. There's a sense of he didn't grip onto it saying, I'm not going to let go of that. I quite rightly have this. And he would have been in his rights to say, this is mine. He's in heaven. He's the Son of God. That was all his. But instead, he did not grip onto it, but he let go. In verse 7, instead, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. He gave it all up. He put himself in a position not of the one who ought to be served, but in the one who was serving. And remember how visually he put that into practice and demonstrated that when he was on earth with disciples, when he washed their feet. Now how can it be that the Son of God, who was in heaven before all time, could sit with his disciples and wash their feet? I doubt whether we'd do that very easily. Myself as well, I'm not pointing at you. There's five fingers pointing back. He put himself in the position of the servant. He brought himself down to human likeness. So brought himself down from being the Almighty Creator. It was by his powerful word that all things were created. He was there before the foundation of the world. And yet, what does this tell us? He was made in human likeness. He confined himself to a human body. When we think of Christmas, we think of the babe, don't we? A tiny, tiny baby. But even we think of a grown man. How on earth could God Eternal, the Son of God, be confined in a physical body with all the limitations which he had made it with and limit himself in that way? The God, Jesus, who had been everywhere, he could be in any place, all present, and suddenly he's confined to being in one place. How could he do that? How much has he come down? What humility to be confined in that way and to become part of the creation that he had actually made. Verse 8, and then being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. So it's almost as if it were not enough to become human. He went further and taking on the ultimate thing which actually defines us as humans in our sinful state is that we will all die. Our bodies are decaying and grow sick and weary and will give up. And in the same way, in that body, he allowed himself to be put through that process of being confined in a physical body which died. Not only that, it was not even a respectable death, if there is such a thing. He didn't die quietly in a hospital bed or at home in a bedside or tragically in a road accident. No, he died the vicious death of a criminal, brutally nailed to a cross. Death on a cross. Very publicly humiliated and treated as a criminal. Death is unnatural even to us, isn't it? Our society tends to shun it. There are other societies which make a great big deal of it. But it's unnatural to us, and we, in our hearts, we know that. We know that it is a great separation, a great tragic event. Yet for us, death is the deserved consequence of our rejection of God, isn't it? That's what the Bible teaches us. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, and our sin is to put ourselves first. I'm king, I'll do it my way. I'll try and get to heaven my way. And the penalty for that is rejection from God. Death. But for Jesus, who is Son of God, perfect, never sinned, sinless, creator, confined to that body, and that died, well, he didn't deserve death. He's the only human being who has ever been since the moment of time who did not deserve that penalty. He did not sin. His death was not for what he had done, but because of what you and I have done. You've just turned back to Isaiah 53 for a moment. Isaiah 53, if you're using one of the red Bibles, page 519. And again, this is many, many years before the time of Jesus. And again, a prophecy of what was going to happen. Isaiah wrote this, inspired by God. It's a wonderful passage in chapter 53. And if just take a look at verses 4 to 8. This here is a description of God's Savior who was going to come. And look how amazing it is that the detail of the description that Isaiah gave hundreds of years before Jesus came and died, how accurate it is. Isaiah 53 verse 4, "Surely he took up our infirmities and he carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And how stark can that get? If there's any doubt in your mind as to why Jesus died, it was not for anything he'd done, but because of everything which I have done. And in all this, Paul says in verse 8, he was obedient to God the Father. In all that he did, he was not self-seeking. He humbled himself, even to death on a cross, and he was obedient to God Almighty, who was his God and his Father. Well, what an example we have there of humility. How Jesus did nothing from selfish ambition at all. He considered the needs of others. He considered our needs above himself. And in doing that, he freely gave up. He let go everything that he had in heaven by rights. He looked to our interests, not to his own. He looked to our interests, didn't he? And even though by comparison we are so unworthy, I'm not worthy of his interest. It's not as if I can claim, yeah, he should have done that, I'm worth saving. No, we are not worthy of that. And what an example too of unity, which comes through in those verses. How he was united. Jesus was in mind, in love, and in purpose with God the Father and the Holy Spirit in their plan to save helpless sinners like us. God was united in his plan of salvation. Remember, it's God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This was not Jesus running off on his own little last-ditch plan to save humanity or to save us from an ogre of a God. This is a united plan. And Jesus here gives us a picture of how this should work, of how he was united with God the Father. He prayed in Gethsemane, "Lord, Father, not my will, but your will be done. I will be united with you in what we are collectively trying to do here, and with the Spirit." And what an example of obedience we have too, don't we? How he was obedient to God's will and purpose, whatever the cost was. And again, for us, I know for me, that's hard to do, isn't it? We can obey when it's easy. We can obey when we like to obey, when we think maybe it'll be visible or it'll bring us some kind of pleasure. But how hard it is to obey God's will and purpose when there's a cost to us. What a Savior we have. How amazing. Well, I found these verses are tremendous in their depth and truth, and well worth spending time thinking and meditating and praying on. But we'd miss the point, wouldn't we, if we just left it there as just doctrines or teachings. Yes, these are true things, but we've got to put them into action. And that's Paul's point. So when we bring this together, Paul's point in this passage is to say, look at what God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, in verse 1 and 2, have done for you. You have experienced encouragement of being united with Christ. You have experienced God's love and fellowship of the Spirit. You have a new heart and new desires and compassions. Put this into practice and take the example of Christ. Put that into practice. The good news of the Bible is God's good news. It's not ours, is it? It's God's news to people who are under God's wrath. It is God's plan to rescue people from judgment. It's not our plan. And it's God's plan to build a kingdom of people, of us, to bring us into his kingdom and serve him. And if God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit have worked together in this, united, then how can we not live God-centered lives? What right do we think we have to not do that? That's a challenge, isn't it? So as we are individually united with Christ, so we are together to be united in our love and purpose and actions, taking Christ's example, serving God as we build each other up, as we encourage each other in our lives day to day. You know, we are part of a local church for one purpose, not because we have lots of things in common, and we can enjoy those things which we do have in common. Let's not undermine them. But the purpose we are here is to glorify God in the church. It is Christ's church. It is his body, and to glorify God in all that we do together. And sometimes that's going to be difficult. And sometimes we may struggle to put others first and to put God first. But we must put into practice the humility and the obedience of Christ that we see before us here. Well, finally, thank God that he didn't leave it there in verse 8, death on a cross. There's a response from God, which we see now, thirdly, in verses 9 to 11. There's a response from God and a response which is required from us. So what is God's response? Verse 9, therefore follows from the previous. Because Jesus was obedient to death, even death on the cross, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So we firstly see God's response in verse 9, states the fact that we know from the New Testament that God raised Jesus from the dead. He didn't leave him dead. This wasn't just a sacrifice of death as we thought about the soldiers in the First World War, etc. This is far, far greater. He paid the penalty. He died the death. But God raised him up again. He raised Jesus from the dead. The Gospels tell us of eyewitness accounts, don't they? Many people who saw him in Jerusalem and the surrounding area, and tell us that God raised him up. The disciples saw him ascended, going up into heaven. In verse 9, it doesn't give the impression, does it, of a last-ditch resuscitation, of taking some crippled person on a stretcher and raised him up and took him to heaven on crutches or something like that. There's no hint of that. No, God has exalted him, or highly exalted him, some of the versions say, where? To the highest place, and has given him a name, what? Above every other name. There's a sense of victory here. God has given Jesus the highest authority and honor over all creation. What he had before, he gave up and he came down to earth and he died for us. And because of his obedience, God has raised him up and put him again now above all things. Just flick back to Ephesians chapter 1 again, which I think where Paul expresses this so well. Ephesians chapter 1, page 8, 26. In the red Bibles, Ephesians 1 verse 20. No, sorry, 8:25, isn't it? And from halfway through verse 19, he's talking of the power of God. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he, God, exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and above every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. What you notice there is that God has put Jesus above everything. He has raised him ultimately to the ultimate position, all authority and honor and power. But notice also the use of the past tense. This is not something which God will do at the end of time. No, he's done it. God has already done it. So therefore, right now, today, the reality is that Jesus is Lord and King, and is on the throne, and is reigning today. Now that's hard for us to accept, isn't it? We don't see it. I know I find that hard. We don't see it. We see a physical world around us which is broken, and where people don't bow down to him. Where is the evidence of people putting Jesus in his rightful place on the throne? But God tells us that is where he is right now. That is God's response to Jesus' obedience. He has raised him, and that is where he is now. So what is our response? Well, verses 10 and 11 then start to speak of that too. That at the name of Jesus, so at this name which he now has, he is above every name. The authority he has, at that name, every knee should bow. In heaven, and on earth, and under the earth. There's no exception. There's no place in creation or elsewhere that is exempt from bowing down to Jesus and worshipping him and giving him the honor that is due to him. And every tongue confess not just physically bowing down, but confessing with our mouths, yes, Jesus is Lord, He is King. Praise God for that. There are only two responses which we're going to have to that, aren't there? We see God's response, and we see the required response, and we've got two options, if we're honest. Each of these has a different outcome. Just don't turn, let me read it to you. In Isaiah 45, verse 22, God says in Isaiah, again, according to his people, with absolute clarity, he says, "Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." Do you get the sense of it? God is saying, look, there's no other way. How can I make it more black and white to you? Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. And he goes on to say, "By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered all in all integrity." He's saying, this is God's truth. There is no other truth but God. "Before me," he says, "every knee will bow. And by me, every tongue will swear." And those mirror these words we just see in front of us, don't they? Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. That will happen. So what are the two responses which we can take to that? The one response is to say, okay, but to walk away and to continue to serve myself and not to bow before him. But the outcome of that is certain, isn't it? And that's folly. That's certain and dreadful. In Revelation, God gave John a glimpse of the future. And again, bear in mind that all God's promises have come true, and he has promised things for the future which will come true. And he gave John a glimpse of the future when he will say enough, and he will bring an end to this world, and he will call all people to account to him. Just turn with me to Revelation chapter 20, the last book in the Bible, page 880. And again, these are stark words. I'm sure we would love to soften them to make them more appealing, wouldn't we? But this is God speaking. Revelation 20, verse 12. And this is what John saw. "I saw the dead, great and small." That means everyone. There's no one too great to stand before God. There's no one too small. "I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne of God. And books were opened. Another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades, or the grave, gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Those are awful verses, aren't they? Awful verses. What is our option? To ignore God and to walk away from him and to be rejected by him? Or to take the offer of salvation which he gives us here? To take Christ's example of humility, to put God, to put Christ in his rightful place. So the right response then is to bow before him. So while we still have the opportunity, and acknowledge that this is God's rightful position, that the position that Jesus is in today on the throne of heaven and reigning, yes, that's his rightful position, and I need to live in obedience to him. I need to repent to him and to be sorry that I've put myself as king over my life, and to recognize that he was nailed on the cross for me and for my sin, not for his sin, for my sin. It was for me he was punished, to ask for forgiveness and to ask that he would now reign in my life and to be my savior. Well, what a wonderful passage, and there is so much more we could get from it. I pray that if you do not know Jesus today as your savior, I don't know your hearts. God knows our hearts. He knows your heart. He knows my heart. And I pray that if you don't know him, that you will trust him while you have the time. Don't delay. None of us knows when God will call for us and take us home or take us away. But we do know, as he's told us, that he will call each man to account, and we will have to give an account for what we have done and for what we have done with Jesus. So am I going to put him first? Am I going to serve him? And I pray that if you are trusting in Christ alone, if you are saved today, praise God. You give God thanks for what he has done for you. And let us put into practice all that he's done for us. Let us work out what we have learned here. Let us take encouragement from being united with Christ. Let us take comfort from God's love. Let us enjoy and take part in the fellowship of the Spirit. And let us work on our hearts, ask for new hearts and new compassions, that our lives might be godlike as we serve God and as we serve each other. Let us do nothing out of selfish ambition, but in humility consider others better than ourselves. Look not to our own interests, but look to others. And above all, let's put into practice the example of Christ and encourage each other and look forward with joy to seeing each other being built up to be more and more like Christ. What a joy that would be to see each other in heaven finally when this world has ended, to see each other there and to know that we've all persevered, we've grown, and we are there.